Revelation chapter 4. I'd like to give you some a look into some scripture and poke your brain and your thinking a little bit in light of what the committed Christian community faces in the course of life today. There used to be a time when life was black and white, as they say. Black and white. Either something was or wasn't. However, we have moved into a time in this age, while we wait for the Lord to come, into a culture that is largely gray. No longer black and white, but gray. Things could be black or not. Could be white or not, but more than likely gray. One of the greatest challenges for Christian people is not the difficulty in discerning the difference between what's black and white, but what is the matters that are gray areas. And so let me share with you, out of the book here, some truth about axioms. Now, an axiom is a recognizable, indisputable truth. That is, if you believe in absolute truth. Okay? If you believe in absolute truth, an axiom is a recognized, indisputable truth, agreed upon by all, makes no difference what the issue is. Unless, again, you fall into the category that's gaining great momentum in our culture of the tendency to dispute absolute truth on any issue. Everything is relational. Now, in the book of Revelation, this course describes, as we understand, as we look at the scriptures dispensationally, the scene in heaven. Church is gone from earth. They have arrived in the presence of the Lord. And the scene that you have in chapters 4 and 5 describe that. I bring you down to the 10th verse and the verses following, on into the 5th chapter. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy. Now the word worthy is the word axios. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now there is a reason why that statement is indisputably true, but not necessarily recognized by everybody that would be involved. For example, let me give you four verses quickly that underline, double underline, the truth in this statement where it is said by the Apostle John under inspiration of the Spirit that the Lord is worthy. The first one would be the very first verse in the Bible. The premise of all God's worthiness is His creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God did that. Now, when we read God did that, we understand, as we sit here and have had the benefit of years of layers of Bible instruction, we understand how that branches out. In the New Testament, when you come, it is further declared, like in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. And it tightens down the focus on the God who created when it says there that God that made the world and all things therein, He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord. We further are able to tighten down our focus on just who God is in the place in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 9. And there we find that God created all things by Jesus Christ. So we're moving from the broad brush of God who created down to Jesus Christ. And that is further scored for us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 where it says, by Him, a reference directly to Him, by Him were all things created, Jesus Christ. And so when We read in Revelation 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." The reason that that is true is because of who He is and what He's done. Now we find this further enumerated in the next chapter. In the first verse, "I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice," question, "who is worthy?" There's that axios again. "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And what we find is an absolute truth in the next verse. It is said in response to that question, "No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." No man. And I wept very much because no man was found, next word, no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold," and please notice the twofold description here of this one who is worthy. "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne in the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." The Lion is the Lamb. Now, with what we understand to be the truth on an absolute, the Lion will be the King, but He is identified as the Lamb who makes that all possible through His shed blood. "A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." And verse number 7, "And He," the Lamb, "came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." The prayers of the saints. The thought occurred to me was, what is the point and the purpose of prayer in heaven? And you come to, if you think about that, it differs not one iota from what the point and the purpose of it is here. If you understand what it is. Prayer is simply more than just reading off a wish list to God, as much as it is a time of praise to Him, but praise that is steeped in faith. Steeped in faith. And so you have there in verse 9, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art," again, "worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And verse number 12, we conclude the reading. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy, axios, is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now that is an indisputable, recognizable truth for those who are redeemed. That forms the very basis of your appeal and mine to people who sit in darkness without any hope of salvation. However, that brings me to this point. I read this in a journal, an old journal that I had, where the writer begins with a oft-repeated statement whenever people like me and you graciously seek to explain the gospel to someone. He said, "That may be true for you, but it isn't true for me." You don't have the right to impose your morality on anybody else. You people who think you have the only truth and the only morality are intolerant and just as bad as the Taliban. Of course, when Christians try to evangelize someone, offer an opinion on public policy, or engage in an act of persuasion of whatever issue, the cultural left, those who live in the shadows of the gray, try to silence them by invoking the doctrine of relativism. That whole notion has caught up like a plague in Christendom. It is a published fact where many, not all, but many people believe this to be true, that where even among the people who believe that different people can define truth in completely conflicting ways and still both of them be correct. Now that's not an opinion that flies out of the shadows of gray. That comes out of the community of those who would claim black and white. Now think about that for a minute. What we think of as true is really only a personal or cultural construction, so the argument goes. This is true of religion. It's certainly true for morality, which varies according to different people's choices and values. And to impose one ideology on everyone is an act of power and a violation of people's rights and freedom. We must instead, the author goes, practice tolerance by accepting people's different beliefs and values. Assuming then that they all belong on a par of equality. And so, a couple of things to think about for a minute. Does truth matter? And you remember what I said to you a couple weeks ago, I said about God's Word. God's Word matters because God matters. If God doesn't matter, obviously then His Word doesn't matter. Remember me saying that? So can I come back at it this way? Does truth matter? Okay. Let me ask you this then. How precise does one need to be right? How precise does one need to be right? Or, when is a lie not truth? Okay? Now there are a lot of people who will philosophically take the ground that says, look, let's go along to get along. There is absolutely no basis for assuming that anybody has the absolute truth on any issue. And that they absolutely believe. Okay? Now, practically considered, come back to this matter of practical absolutes and precision. If you need to see a pharmacist, how precise does he have to be in mixing the compounds for your medicine to get it right? Does it matter if he's close? I mean, if he's close, is that good enough? This might touch Roger's nerve a little bit, but go into the medical community and the person has to have a leg off. Does it make any difference if the doctor, you know, if it's supposed to be the left leg comes off? Does it make any difference if it's the right leg? Is it absolutely necessary that it's got to be the left leg? I mean, isn't good enough that only if that he takes something off? I mean, that eliminates the half a possibility of anything hurting. I think about practical absolutes where law enforcement is concerned. Policemen arrest a murderer in the act. Due process said he's got to have an attorney. He goes to court. He has his day in court and the jury finds him guilty. Judge sentences him according to the state guidelines. And he will die by lethal injection. The sissy's way out. Okay? Is it prudent to want to make sure that they got the right guy?
Because of the act.
Yes. Is it absolutely certain that he did it, even though you caught him in the act of it? Did they have the right guy? I mean, how many people actually saw him do it? Well, one guy is ruled out automatically. The main eyewitness is not going to hear from him because he's dead.
Forensics can tell.
Sure. But how precise are forensics? Can they afford to be a little bit off? Have they ever been just a little bit off? And what about military application, where targeting is concerned? Is it prudent that military commanders want to make sure that before they target an individual, that they get the right guy in the crosshairs? Or if it's a facility that they want to put a laser-guided bomb on, they want to make sure they get the right facility, don't they? They have to be absolute on that, yes? And what about abortion? This all comes back to the same watershed issue, which is the axiom that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction in instruction in righteousness. Now, is that absolutely so? Absolutely. When you think about sin, we would define sin as an infraction against the will of God. Sin alienates the sinner against the holy God. Is that absolutely true? I mean, come on. Sin is sin, yes? It alienates. Now, where now the gospel? Enter the gospel. Where the gospel is concerned, it alleviates or mitigates the sin's consequence. Is that true? The gospel does. Is that an absolute truth?
Sin is paid for.
Yeah.
By Christ, He mitigated the sin.
Yeah.
Sin itself is still sin. Only God looks at it through Christ. It was laid on Him. Our sin was nailed to His cross.
Well, let me ask you this, getting away from the deep theologies. Does it make any difference? Is it make any difference at all whether or not you have the right shoes on? Does it make any difference if you have the right socks on? Remember Ma Gillum, what she pulled here in church one Sunday. She came in, sits down on the bench, and her and Linda were given to those flashy socks, and Ma sat down and was chatting it up and looked down at her feet, and she turned completely red. She realized there that not only did her shoes not match, but she had two different socks on. Okay. So whenever you think about shoes, think about glasses. Does it make any difference if you get the right glasses or not get the right glasses? I mean, can the eye doctor fudge just a smidge on the lens mathematically and still work it out okay? Well, we must understand that our society seldom will ever see an issue in the black and white, but prefer to color it gray. And not only the community, the culture in which we live in, but the Christian community oftentimes will arrive at that same place. There has to be, say they, a little bit of wiggle room to the left and to the right. Because after all, we're fallen creatures, and there's no possibility of being absolutely true on these issues. Whether we're talking about abortion, whether we're talking about adultery, whether we're talking about drug abuse or alcohol, it doesn't make any difference. There's got to be some reasonable place in the middle where reasonable people gather and agree to disagree. What about this, lastly? Jesus said in John 4, with regard to worship. What's the famous statement that Jesus made in John 4 about the subject of worship? Yes, he did say that. And then there's something else that is very compelling. Somewhere in the Bible it says, I think this is a Bible quote, the Father seeketh such to worship him. Is that in the Bible? Can anybody give me an address? Say what?
It's in John 4.
Same place. Okay. We're close enough. We're on the right street. John 4 gets us to the street. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Is worship an absolute then? Is worship an absolute? It doesn't fall into the gray area? What about the local church? Is the local church absolute? Is it absolutely compelling that the local church be? And what's the link between the worship and the local church? There are a whole lot of issues that people around us would marginalize and move into the gray area that would put the fur up on the back of our heads, for sure. But there are many other things with which we find too much agreement with the community where absolutism is concerned. Some things even the most diehard card-carrying fundamentalist Christian will not admit to absolutism. Some things. When we look into the scriptures, into this book of Revelation, we find that one thing is absolutely, indisputably true. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the divine Creator. He is the great Redeemer. And He is the coming King. We find, or should find, hearty agreement on that without any dispute at all. But we understand that we live in a world that does not accept that truth at all. And therefore they go on their merry little way, concocting their own little string of absolutes while absolutely giving you assurance that there's nothing absolutely true. Think about that for another session. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us to rejoice in the truth unchangeable that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, our Redeemer, our friend. We wait for Him. Help us while we wait for Him to live for Him. Bless your people with joy and peace in believing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.